verses 22 to 31. This is Lady Wisdom, who we're going to meet today, speaking in this passage. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the foundations of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man."
Good morning. My name is Scott. I am the lead pastor at the old Jacob's Well. New bump video. Boom, 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 boom. Boom, 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 boom. You're going to have that going through your head by the end of the series. Introduce yourself to someone. Tell them how you ended up here. Ready? You have 3 New Jersey minutes to say hello to somebody. Ready, set, go. All right, everybody, bring it on in. I want to take you back to the staircase in my childhood home that led up to a little loft where our TV was, but most importantly, these stairs actually went into the kitchen and dining room area of my childhood home. And it was on those stairs that I would sit almost nightly. And as my mom was sort of finishing up things in the kitchen, we would talk and we would share our day. And my mom would share wisdom. She was the wisest person that I ever knew personally. And as I talked about I was a very anxious kid. And so as I would talk about my anxieties about imminent volcanoes that were about to erupt on Long Island and about my sewing project, I had to sew an owl once and it kept me up for months at night. I'm still thinking about it. These are my anxieties as a kid. These are all real stories. She would talk me through it, and she was wise. And some of my mom's wisdom, she would say, I've shared this with some of you, is she would say, oh, Scotty, there's no reason to worry until all the data is in. What she meant by that was when you have a big decision to make, you don't know what's going to change as different factors come through, right? You're looking for a job, you're deciding on what school you're going to go to, you're deciding on a move, and there's a lot of data points. And as those come in, just let them come in and see what the Lord does. She worked with kids for 30 years, and she would say, you can't fake great kids. She'd say, great kids have someone in their life that's influencing them well. And she'd say, difficult kids, you never know. Great parents sometimes have difficult kids, but great kids are hard to fake. These are the kinds of things that she would say. I wonder who the wisest person you've ever known is. That's a rhetorical question in the sense of not asking you to respond, but I am asking you to think about that. Who's the wisest person you've ever known? And what are one or two things that you can immediately sort of remember them saying to you? Maybe they're things that have lodged themselves deep within your own sense of the world. If I asked you to define what wisdom is and why that person came to mind, I don't know about you, but for me, it's actually kind of a difficult thing to exactly pinpoint what wisdom is. And yet, as we start a fairly long series in the book of Proverbs, which we've never done here, and I'm really, really excited about, I felt like it was worth beginning our study in the Proverbs with a week just talking about the biblical concept of wisdom, defining that, understanding what that is. Next week, we'll more properly introduce Proverbs itself. But this week, I felt like there's plenty there to just focus on what wisdom is. In surveying some friends about this, some things that came to mind was someone who is good at the art of living well, someone said. I like that. The art of living well. That we sort of have this instinct that wisdom isn't quite intelligence. It's different than, you know, being well-read or knowledgeable in an area. It's different. It's not quite a skill, but it kind of feels like a skill. And so I like that idea of it's the art. It's someone who understands the art of living well. Someone who is skillful at living, someone said. You see, wisdom is... wisdom is, in thinking about it myself, I thought of, it's sort of like having a knack for something. You know that phrase? Having a knack for something. They just have a knack for it. And someone who has a knack for something, what we mean by that is not necessarily, it's a little different than talent, because normally it's talent plus some knowledge and experience, right? Maybe you know someone who has a knack for being handy around the house. I'm really handy. I'm one of these people, if you know me, you're laughing right now. I am not handy. I marvel at people who have a knack for this. And what we mean by that is, yeah, there might be some sort of inherent talent to that, but they probably have a lot of experience and have seen a lot of things. And so when you say, hey, my faucet is running or whatever, is dripping, they just kind of have a knack for, well, have you tried this? Have you tried this? Have you tried this? And so maybe it's some talent with some training and skill, with some knowledge, with some experience built on top of it. And yet what we're talking about is not being handy around the home, but sort of being handy at life, being good at life. I thought of this man when I thought of wisdom, and I know some of you hate sports analogies. Who's this? Tom Brady. Okay, Tom Brady. Tom Brady fascinates me. I don't really like Tom Brady, but he fascinates me. Tom Brady had this great interview in the last couple months, I don't know if you saw this, where Tyler, did you see this where he's talking about my advantage was my head? Did you see this interview? Yeah, go chase this down. It's really interesting. He basically talks about, they're asking him, what makes a quality NFL quarterback? Because that seems to be this perpetual mystery. NFL teams, we won't get too deep into this, but NFL teams have a really hard time figuring out who's going to be a good professional quarterback. And Tom Brady said, well, my advantage was always my head. Is by the time I was done in my career, and the reason why I put him in a Bucs jersey is this is later in his career, he said, we would go Bucs. He would get, you know, either underneath center or behind center, and he would look at the defense, and he had done enough film study, seen every defense imaginable, knew his own playbook well enough, that he would basically see what was going to happen well before it happened. And he said, so I didn't have the most powerful arm. I wasn't the most mobile quarterback. But it's like I had a knack for understanding what was going to happen before it happened. And so for me, it was just sort of responding to what I had already seen. The game felt easy to me by the time that I was done. And I think what he's saying there is that being good at quarterback isn't just about having a laser arm. It isn't just about how much knowledge you have. It's some combination of all of those things. And then hopefully you develop a knack for doing it well. And yeah, maybe some people are more inclined to that, but it still takes effort and time and experience. And that's like the best that I could do. Maybe you've been around someone, I think of like certain musical artists, like John Batiste. Do you know John Batiste? I love John Batiste. And he can turn like any song. He just did this album that's like a little bit of the blues and a little bit of Bach. And like he can just, he just hears it and then he can play it and it's just easy for him. And yes, he has a talent for it, but he also studied at Juilliard and he's been doing, you know, his chords every single day of his life. And these are the kinds of, now what's fascinating about Tom Brady is that his wisdom on the field does not translate into wisdom in life, right? Like, I'm not coming at Tom Brady, I'm just saying that it's a whole different set of things to get to a point where others would look at you and say, that's someone who is wise. That's someone with a knack for living well. That's someone, right? You know wisdom. Normally the wisest people, you can identify them because they're the kind of people that others go to for counsel. Right, that's probably the best way for me to define who came to mind for you is probably the sort of person that you say, when I have a decision to make, this is the kind of person that I would entrust that to, because they have a knack for it. And maybe, yeah, they have more of an inclination, but they also have trained in it. They also have a ton of experience. They've seen everything, and they get how life works. What is wisdom? That's what we're setting out. Hopefully, we're beginning to develop some sense of it. I want to say three things about wisdom this morning. That it is based in creation, that it begins with the fear of the Lord, and that it is nuanced to understand the complexities of life. Those three things. Based in creation, starts from the fear of the Lord, and that it's nuanced to understand, take into account the complexities of life. I realize that those are big. That's why we're going to talk about them. Based in creation. What Rachel just read for us is this really interesting description from Proverbs 8, where wisdom is personified. Throughout Proverbs, and we'll talk about this way more next week, but throughout Proverbs, wisdom is personified, right? Given human characteristics. And normally it's the characteristics of a woman. Lady Wisdom is who we will meet next week. And Lady Wisdom, through that, and I won't reread the whole passage, but Lady Wisdom basically says, at the beginning of all creation, before God formed anything, I was there. I was present with God. And then Lady Wisdom says, it was through me that God created the world. I was like a master workman for God. In other words, wisdom is sort of the architect and blueprint of creation, is what this passage is getting at. That it's with wisdom that God created the world. What this is suggesting is that because there is a creator of the world, there is a design to the world. And as those who exist within that created world, the better we understand that design, the better able we will be to live in line with that design. there is the reality of gravity. Gravity is a law in creation. If you believe in a creator God, it is how God created the world, was with gravity as a part of it. Now, we might wish that gravity didn't exist. But if you jump off this roof and say, gravity doesn't exist, gravity will win, regardless of your desire that gravity didn't exist, right? It is a law. It is the way that the world is designed. What wisdom is getting at is that there is also, if you will, a sort of moral, ethical design to the world. And we can either live with the grain of that design or against the grain of that design. We can live with the moral, ethical design of the universe as wind at our back, or we can face it and it will be wind in our face. That's part of what wisdom is getting at here. Think of it this way, right? Put up that blueprint, Tim. This is a blueprint. I know not of what, so don't try and guess. Like, is this my home or something? I don't know what this is. This is a generic blueprint, right? This building has a blueprint to it, a certain way that it's designed. If you want to get into, there's a hallway here. There's a storage hallway right along here. If you want to get into that hallway, do you know how you have to get there? Through that door right there, right? But if I said no, how I get there is through this wall, right? That is against the design of the building and the way that it's supposed to go, right? This is how I get into this hallway. Human beings either work with the design that wisdom suggests the world exists within, or we are walking into walls that we'd like to imagine are doors. Does that make sense? That there is such a thing as living in line with how the world was created to be. Now, we resist this in any number of ways. One of the ways that we resist this is by, the most fundamental way that we resist this is by just saying, no, there is no design to the world, that the world is random, that the world is meaningless, that, you know, we make our own meaning. We'll talk about that in a second. Or to say things like, well, if science can't explain it, then, you know, then I'm not going to abide by it, right? Like, this is a very modern, I fully believe in science. I think science is wonderful. I know that Christians started the whole exploration of the world and understanding the world. This is not an anti-science statement at all, but there is this sense in which science should be able to entirely explain everything that exists, and that if it's not, you know, from science, then I don't want any part of it. As though, right, there is only a physical, chemical design to the world, and that there is no moral, ethical design that humans are meant to abide by. C.S. Lewis talked about this. I love C.S. Lewis, great author of the last century. And he liked to say that kind of belief in science's power is not that different in an ancient belief in magic. In fact, a friend of mine often points this out when he talks about this, is in the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, do you know what the first one is called? Oh, guys, that's the wrong answer. I know that you think that's... No, this is like the prequel, the one that's actually... What is it? Yeah, the Magician's Nephew. Which, by the way, to me, is like the second best of all the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've never read The Magician's Nephew, if you don't read, don't worry about it. But if you do read The Magician's Nephew. The magician in that book, though, is actually Do you know who the magician is? It's actually a scientist. And he's driven crazy by the fact that everyone keeps calling him a magician. And it's because of what C.S. Lewis says here. He says that our belief in science currently and an ancient belief in magic are actually very aligned in this way. Here's what Lewis says. Do I have this? Oh, yeah. I have this quote. There's something which unites magic and applied science while separating both from the wisdom of earlier ages. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been to conform the soul to reality. To conform the soul to reality. In other words, there's a design of the world. How can I live in light of that? And the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. In other words, all the things that Proverbs and the wisdom literature talks about in the Bible. For magic and applied science alike, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. And the solution is a technique, or techniques very close, even by word association, technology. Maybe we can have the world that we want if we can use technology to subdue the world to our wishes. Wisdom says that is a foolish pursuit. Because there is already a design to the world that far exceeds our ability to change or to modify it. And human flourishing comes when we submit to that design and actually conform ourselves to the world rather than conforming the world to our desires. This is what it means that wisdom is based in creation. Therefore, wisdom is not created by us, it is discovered by us. It is why almost all of the wisdom that is gathered in Proverbs, you can tell, is time-tested, life experimented upon wisdom. It's why Proverbs will often say things like, I have looked around and observed this. I have seen this again and again, right? This is why some of you more seasoned saints, if you will, we need you to speak into the experience of those who are a little less seasoned more, simply because you have seen more and you have discovered more of how life works. We are currently headed into the teenage years with our boys. And one of the things that Proverbs says again and again is often Proverbs is a father speaking to a son. And one of the most repeated things that Proverbs says in so many words is, please don't listen to your peers. Like, please listen to the voice of those who are older than you. Because the accumulated wisdom of your peers is far inferior to the accumulated wisdom of someone who has actually discovered what's true about life. Therefore, listen to wisdom. Heed its counsel because it has seen and discovered and observed and watched those whose lives go well because they're living with the grain of the universe and those who are living against the grain of the universe. And let me define that for you. This is what that looks like. The types of topics we'll cover in this. This is what it looks like when it comes to the use of our words. To the use of our speech. This is what it looks like when it comes to how people tend to make decisions. This is what it looks like in crucial areas like sexuality and how people handle their money and what people do with pain from their past. How people do or don't deal with the anger that's within them or the anxiety that's within them. These are the kinds of things that wisdom discovers. And then speaks back in and says, oh, that you would listen and learn this and discover this sooner than I did, is often what wisdom sounds like. Wisdom is not created by us. It is discovered. Second, it starts with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs begins like this. Proverbs of Solomon, we'll talk about that next week, who Solomon was, what that means, son of David, king of Israel. To know, I'm reading just the first few verses of Proverbs. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then this little intro poem ends like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs will say this at least three other times, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning, in this case, of knowledge, in other cases, wisdom itself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Maybe you've heard that before. That comes directly from the Proverbs. So it begs the question, what is the fear of the Lord? We do a whole study on that. But suffice to say, this is not talking about utter terror of God. Right? This is not talking about sort of cowering, panicked response to who God is. What it's not entirely saying is I don't want to completely, there is a reason why it chooses the word fear of the Lord. So I don't want to completely neutralize that and say it's all about warm fuzzies when we go in the presence of God. But this is fear like a child appropriately has of even a really wonderful parent. There should be a sense in which your child knows who's in charge at the end of the day, right? That there is a kind of fear that true love, love that's in authority over another, that should produce in someone. A fear of disappointing one, a fear of stepping outside of that one's counsel. The more I thought of this, you'll forgive me, it's my mom will have passed 3 years ago this week, so she was on my mind, especially as I'm starting this. And I was thinking, man, it's so hard to define the fear of the Lord, but it's like, yeah, I had a fear of my mom. And yet there was no one that I felt more comfortable with, more embraced by, more warm fuzzies from. And yet, there was nothing that quite competed in terms of my terror with disappointing my mom. And I think that was sourced in her great love and concern and sacrifice for me, right? That's what we're talking about here. So what does it mean, though, that wisdom begins there? It means that we should expect that because wisdom is something given by God and not created by us, that wisdom will often challenge our assumptions. It will challenge our defaults. It will challenge our desires and wishes for our own lives and push against those. If wisdom never does any of that, we should question whether it's wisdom from another or wisdom that is just from within ourselves, right? Because at that point, we have made God sort of an advisor with us as the ultimate authority. Thank you for your advice, right? Advice assumes that I have ultimate say in whether I take that advice or not, right? Wisdom is not good advice from God. This is the way that God has ordained the world to be. And so wisdom, biblical wisdom, ends up being one and the same as obedience to God. This is about obedience to the one who has set the world with a certain kind of order. Therefore, it is utterly counter to self, more often than not. It is utterly counter-cultural. Right now, I read this week. I was thinking about this. There's a great book. It's fairly short, that Alan Noble, a wonderful Christian thinker, he's alive today. He's not some ancient author. It's called You Are Not Your Own. You Are Not Your Own. And the book title itself is worth meditating on, right? He's taking that directly from Scripture. You are not your own. You are bought at a price, right? This is something that the Apostle Paul says. But what he's getting at in this book is that there may be no more countercultural message than the core message of Christianity, which is that you are not your own, that you belong to another, that your life is to be submitted to another. He says, in our modern cultural moment, everyone is on their own private journey of self-discovery and self-expression so that at times modern life feels like billions of people in the same room shouting their own name so that everyone else knows they exist and who they are. He says, which ends up being a fairly accurate description of social media, right? Tim Keller, can't go a sermon without quoting Keller, pastor in New York City who died fairly recently. He said, in self-creating our lives, we become both the boss and the employee. We are giving ourselves meaning and then trying to perform to earn it. In radical distinction to that, if our identity, though, is received rather than achieved, it is a gift, not a burden. This idea, right, that life ultimately comes down to, you've got to look inward, figure out who you truly are, and then your ability to fully express that unimpeded by others is sort of where human flourishing comes from. You put that up against the Christian notion. I love that language. That our identity is actually something that we receive, that's given to us. Think of how we Christians, if you've been around Christian stuff for any amount of time, think of how we talk about how you figure out what you're supposed to do with your life. We talk about things like, well, what gifts have you been given? What do you think your calling is? And it just sort of rolls off the tongue. But do you know what those things are saying? The presence of gifts assumes a giver. The presence of a calling assumes one who does the calling, a caller, right? This is wisdom. It's wisdom to say, what have I received? What have I received in terms of who God has made me? What have I received in terms of the relationships around me? That's where you begin to discover the path that God would have you lead. That one of the ways we talk about this in discipleship course quite a bit, the stuff that we do with Pete Scazzaro, he talks a lot about limits, right? The idea of limits. That one of the gracious, good ways that God helps us move forward in life and figure out what we're supposed to do with our lives is to look around and say, well, what are our limits? Right? This idea that we are unlimited, right? Like that. We're not, you know, you're not unlimited, right? You are limited. And the fact that you are limited suggests ones who puts those boundaries in our life. It suggests an architect of your life. This room is limited. There's only one way to get to that hallway. But that's good. That's a good design. That's a better design, right? Than just a wide open space with no insulation and no nothing, right? That is a cold and windy place to be. A limitless place. And yet within those limits is where we begin to find and again discover. And one of the things that we discover, one of my favorite all-time quotes is from a very little known, he's a Catholic journalist of all things. His name is Herbert McCabe. But he has this long quote about Jesus that I've probably read from this pulpit half a dozen times, but I was thinking about it a lot, thinking about wisdom. He describes Jesus in this way. He says, Jesus was the human being that we dare not be. He takes risks of love which we recognize as risks, and so for the most part do not take. For this reason, we are afraid and we settle for being less than human. We recognize that our very nature calls us to something new and frightening. Calls us to communication, which means self-giving, self-abandonment, being at the disposal of others. We recognize, however dimly, that we are the kind of being that finds its fulfillment, its happiness, and flourishing only in giving itself up, in getting beyond itself. That is what wisdom will take us to most often, is that we were made to give ourselves away. That we actually find our deepest meaning, joy, significance, satisfaction, security when we actually tend to move out of ourselves and toward others and particularly move towards others for their good. That is the moral, ethical design of the universe. That's what human beings are for. And one of the reasons why I love this quote is when we see Jesus, what we often are responding to unknowingly is not merely that we are seeing, wow, if that's what God is really like, that is extraordinary, which is extraordinary. If that is who God is one who is willing to give himself, that's extraordinary. But also what this quote is getting at is there's also something resonating in us saying, man, but he's also recognizable as one of our own. It's like he's what I'm supposed to be. He is the human being that I dare not be. He lives the way that something deep within me calls out to live like, and yet I'm terrified to live that way. It says when we look at Jesus, we go, he doesn't seem terrified of it. Spoiler alert, one of the ways that the New Testament talks about Jesus is he is the embodiment of wisdom. He is wisdom in flesh. You want to know what wisdom really looks like? You want to see time-tested, experiential knowledge of what the truly good human flourishing life looks like? He came and walked among us. He was the human being that we dare not be. Finally, wisdom, biblical wisdom, is nuanced to include the complexities of life. What do I mean by that? Well, what's interesting about wisdom is that while Proverbs is kind of the wisdom book in the scriptures, there are other books that are also considered wisdom books. Namely, and there's a lot of discussion of which should be included, but namely here I'm thinking of the book of Ecclesiastes and Job. There's some psalms that are wisdom psalms. Some people consider the Song of Solomon. Another discussion for another day. We're going to lean into Job and Ecclesiastes as the other wisdom books. And Job and Ecclesiastes are very different than Proverbs. Proverbs has this sense of like, if you do the right thing, life kind of tends to go okay for you. Job is like, yeah, right, bro. Cool story, bro. Ecclesiastes is even more jaded. Ecclesiastes is like, yeah, right. Look around. It's the wealthy, it's the evil, it's the wicked who flourish. Like, they tell very different stories. And what's beautiful is that ancient biblical scholars all the way up to today would say what's beautiful is that the scriptures give us all of that nuance, I would highly commend to you the Bible Project. Full stop. But particularly, they did a three-part series on the wisdom books. You will know it by these images. Here's how they describe the three wisdom books. They say Proverbs, all the way to your left there, is like an experienced teacher, a brilliant teacher, someone who always has insight, who you just love listening to, who gets what it is. I always think of that as my mom. It's like Lady Wisdom. The one in the middle is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is like a cynical, pipe-smoking philosopher who's like, everything is meaningless. Nothing can be made of life. And then Job, sweet Job over there, is just crying out to God, right? Job is a wise man by all indications. He seems to live well and yet goes through all of this profound suffering. And wisdom takes into account all of that nuance. In fact, I really like this image is Proverbs. It's like sets out the street map of a city. And it says, if you go down Main Street and then make a right on, you know, Third Avenue or whatever, you should then be able to get up to Broadway or whatever, right? Like it's a map that Proverbs says, yeah, there's a design to the world and this is what it's supposed to be. What Ecclesiastes and Job comes in and says is, yeah, but there's been an earthquake. And that earthquake is human sin and rebellion. And so that design has been messed with. So there's still a discernible design to the city landscape, but you're going to find roadblocks along the way. It should be the case that if you have integrity at work and if you do the right thing and you tell the truth, that you should prosper. But man, sometimes, because of sin, you make a turn, and that is actually rejected and seen as a threat in your workplace, and you lose your job. Because we live in a world that has experienced the disruption. that yeah, in general, if you get the point, right? That it's a compelling image to say, yeah, there is a design, and yet that design has been obstructed by sin. And yet, the consistent message of all three of these teachers, by the end of Ecclesiastes, is as much as cynical as it is, there's a call that says, look, so therefore, what should humanity do? Entrust itself to God. Be faithful to God. And trust that if this life seems to not produce what it should, that there is a world beyond where God may yet restore to us. Excuse me. Job, who cries out to God, God, why am I going through all this suffering? This is not the way my life's supposed to be. You remember how Job ends? God shows up. And first of all, it's so interesting. You know what God says to him? He says to him again and again, Job, were you there when I created the world? Were you there? Were you there before the oceans were made? Does that make you think of anything now? You know who was there? Wisdom. He's saying, he's warning him, don't self-produce wisdom. Wisdom far precedes you in the created order. Don't think that you can make it for yourself. And by the end of that interaction, Job has fallen on his knees and said, God, this world appears, I remember teaching this in suffering with Kimberly. As we wrestled with that, basically where Job comes to is he says, God, my experience of this world feels chaotic and feels random, feels like a beast ripping my face off at times, right? That's the last thing that God shows him are these two beasts. And Job says, yeah, it's kind of what the world feels like. Yet, I believe that you can take those beasts, put a bridle in their mouth, and actually make meaning of the awfulness of what I've experienced. And so he decides to begin again, was sort of the conclusion of that. Wisdom, in the face of even the chaotic nature of life, says, I choose to trust God and begin again. And so wisdom doesn't have this, it can sound overly simplistic, but it is nuanced, and it understands the complexity of life. What I love in that is that ultimately, maybe I'll add a bonus fourth one, though in my mind it goes with the third one, that wisdom ultimately points where the entire scriptures point. They point to Jesus. Because in Jesus, we have the embodiment of Proverbs. We have the one who understood and was literally there with his Father as the world was being designed and lived perfectly in line with it, even in spite of the broken sinfulness of this world. Jesus lived perfectly in obedience to his Father. He was wisdom in flesh. He also seemingly ended his life in total meaninglessness, that everything that he had said and taught and the droves and thousands of people who had followed him, he ends up with just his mom, an aunt, and one other person at his feet as he dies, apparently in meaninglessness, and yet dies with words of entrusting himself to his Father on his lips. He is the embodiment of Ecclesiastes. And he is the ultimate and better Job, who in spite of perfectly following the Father, being perfectly obedient, suffered beyond anything that we could suffer. And yet himself was the means by which God took the chaos of the cross and made it the beautiful new start and beginning of the resurrection. You see, again and again, as we talk about the practicalities of what wisdom will call us to, and as we learn at the feet of Lady Wisdom and all that she has discovered about the way human beings work, we'll find our eyes again and again drawn to Jesus, the human being that we dare not be, the God in flesh who created the world with wisdom. And so a perfect place for us to come to this morning is to this table where Jesus meets us. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus took bread at the table, he broke it, and he said, this is my body. This is my body on behalf of your foolishness so that you might experience new life in me. He then took wine that was at the table. He said, this represents my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins, the forgiveness of your lack of obedience, so that you might have hope beyond that disobedience, so that you might have hope of a life lived actually in accord with what I want. And so we come to this table. in obedience to him. How we do it is we come down these two aisles. There's bread on the outside. There's a gluten-free option here in the middle. There's wine and juice for you. You just take it, dip it, and then go out the sides. I'll call the band up. I'd ask you to consider where God might already be speaking to you through this. I'm really excited about this series. I hope you can tell. Can't wait to jump into this together. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were and are the human being that we find so difficult for ourselves to be. And yet, Lord, you make it possible by your sacrifice on our behalf that we might now follow you into wisdom. Lord, thank you that our lives aren't just based on our own fickle, often self-destructive desires for ourselves, but Lord, that we can listen to something outside of ourselves and submit ourselves to the one who is infinitely greater than us. Lord, make us a church that listens to your wisdom, that submits to your wisdom, that speaks wisdom, your wisdom, not our own, over one another. Lord, as we have an opportunity to come to this table, I pray that we would lay down our own desires, God, and more fully embrace your call, that we would live into the reality that we find our lives to the extent that we are willing to lose them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.